Good evening. Thanks for coming out tonight. Appreciate your being here. We're going to go ahead and get started. We're a little discombobulated tonight. I try not to be offended at that term, discombobulated. But I went long last hour. My apologies. So we have a modified break. Nevertheless, it's time to begin. We want to review our bibliology. Our first section, our first class now in part two. Part two, you've slugged it through. I commend you. I actually compliment you. You slugged it through the prolegomena. You slugged it through all the readings in those chapters, 12 chapters plus two appendixes that relate to the prolegomena. And then hopefully you've done your reading for tonight's class, chapters 13 and 14, getting into the introduction here to our bibliology, part two of volume one. All right, part two of volume one. Did you do the reading? Chapter 13, chapter 14. Good, 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 good. Did you not do the reading? All right, we'll get you caught up to speed. All right. Score points for honesty. Have we decided yet who's taking the attendance? Christopher, are you jotting that down on a piece of paper? There's a lot of things we need to get in line. And you might pray over this. I'm thankful the Lord brought us Al and Deb Dowdy, and Al's been doing very good staying up to date on the reading, staying ahead of the game on the reading, and preparing the quizzes. By Al preparing the quizzes, it has taken a load off of my responsibility to write the quizzes, which is good because I hate quizzes. I hate writing quizzes. There's a part of me that tries to write them too hard, and then I hate myself for writing them too hard. And then I rewrite them too easy, and then I hate myself for writing them too easy. And then I try to write them a third time to have a balance between hard and easy. And by that third time writing, I'm just sick of looking at the stuff, right? And I'm like, okay, here's your quiz already. There's a value in the quizzes, though, because it reinforces what was learned. And maybe it reinforces what was supposed to have been learned but wasn't, all right, as the quiz allows you to stress the important items. Different things there. So make it a matter of prayer. God has provided us somebody to write these quizzes. Also could use some help in grading these quizzes, all right, and tracking the course progress and things like that. Warren has offered to help as well. He's going to start tracking the PMW classes like he tracks the Grace Note completions, which is good because Warren does a good job tracking the Grace Note completions and emailing the certificates when you finish your course and so forth. But Warren's not here tonight, and so he's going to be relying on us to send him the attendance records of who was here, and also the quiz completion records of who submits the quizzes and the grades that they score on those completed quizzes. All right. And before you know it, we're going to be a full-scale accredited institution of higher learning. Not. All right. We don't have accreditation. We're not seeking accreditation. But we are seeking to equip the saints for the work of service. And that's why we're here tonight, in full obedience to Ephesians chapter 4. All right. I believe we've allowed sufficient time to situate. So let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll get to our material. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the blessing, the noble-mindedness that is ours to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, I thank you for each of these students. I thank you for their diligence in reading the material. And I pray that this class would be powerful, Father, in equipping us, in equipping pastors and evangelists and every gift, Father, all 11 gifts, every ministry imaginable. Believers are being equipped, Father, to minister the Word of God. And we thank you for that. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now that we're done with the prolegomena, we've met all the requirements. We believe that there is a God. We believe that He reveals. We believe that He does miracles. We believe all the 13 preconditions that are necessary. We are equipped. We've all raised our hands and said, yes, we accept all of this. We are suitable for studying evangelical theology. And so we have it. Well, the evangelical theology starts with the Bible. And what's going to be important for us in the coming weeks as we read through this material, I think, are going to be the opportunities we have to equip ourselves with answers. Answers for struggling believers in a lot of ways, okay? Because we live in a generation that is reaping the whirlwind for what generations before us have sown, All right, they have sown the wind, and sadly, we're the ones reaping the whirlwind in the sense of all the damage that was done by the Germans and then the liberal Americans that follow the Germans in higher criticism, and all of the damage that was done in the attacks and diminishing of the Bible itself. And so today we've got entire churches, entire denominations, entire branches of Protestant Christianity that have a pathetic view of the Scriptures. A view that if I held the view they hold, I wouldn't believe a word of it. Why would I? This is just a worthless collection of traditions and blah, blah, blah. All right? So hopefully this course is really going to help us to exalt, in a proper way, to exalt a valid view of the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? Are they worthy of our worship? Are they worthy of our devotion? If God has magnified His Word in accordance with His name, then that means I should hold His Word in a reverence that I would hold for God Himself. And I will have a higher view of the Scriptures when I'm done with this class. You will also. Anyone will when you're done with this class. And hopefully you'll be equipped to then discuss it with folks at the coffee shop or on the streets or wherever you find yourself in a discussion. In a lot of cases, a huge value and benefit in apologetic ministry is not in debating the God-haters and the skeptics. It's actually reinforcing the faith of the people who want to believe in the Word of God, but they've been told time and time and time again that you can't trust that, you can't trust that, you can't believe in that, that that's not God's Word. And they want to, because they're saved. They love Jesus. They love the Lord. They want to know that their Bible is reliable. This course is going to equip you to give that, to offer that encouragement. And I hope that it will do so. All right. I'm going to highlight the things in purple. And those are the things that I highlighted. Things that jumped out at me. The things that I told myself. Just as I read through the text, I do a lot of coloring. I do a lot of highlighting. I add notes to my Geisler reading note file in Libronix. And effectively, I highlight the things that I say, ooh, if I was going to write a quiz, there'd be a question there. I would put a quiz question on that highlight. Okay? So, but don't feel like it's going to line up necessarily with the quiz you're going to face tonight, because as I said, I didn't write your quiz tonight. Al Dowdy wrote your quiz tonight. So, the Bible claims to be a book from God, a message with divine authority. Start with that. What does the Bible claim to be? And you'll note very quickly that this is the paradox, this is the inconsistency that the skeptics will hold against the Bible. They don't allow the Bible to speak for itself. They reject what the Bible claims, and they reject it out of hand. But they don't do that with any other text from antiquity unless they have valid reason to do so. They look at Caesar's Gallic Wars and say, oh, well, I think it's a cookbook of Thessalonican cuisine. Why would they think that? It doesn't claim to be that. It claims to be Caesar's record of his conquest of Gaul. And because that's what it claims to be, and I read through it, and that's what it sure appears to be from beginning to end, there's a consistency to it, I can accept the fact that Caesar's Gallic Wars are Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, if the Bible makes certain claims, all right, I can accept that if all the evidence bears it out. And that's what we see, okay? You know, likewise, if Thucydides is writing on the Peloponnesian Wars or anything else from the ancient world, Strabo is writing on geography or anything, why would we immediately dismiss it and say, well, that's not what it is? That's just a bunch of traditions gathered together by a bunch of pious fools that, no, accept it for what it is unless there's reason to believe otherwise, okay? The Bible claims to be a book from God, a message with divine authority. And all the testimony bears it out. And the Son of God who rose again testified to it. I'm going to believe Him. I'm going to believe the Creator God of the universe. And that's the step you want to take. The reliability of the New Testament is intrinsic to the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And He testified to the Scriptures. All right, the two basic texts on Revelation and inspiration, you know them well. We're going to camp on them, but we're not limited to them. All right, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And in these, you ought to just have memorized. I think every believer ought to know these. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Bible is not man's message. Man wouldn't have written it if he could. And he couldn't have written it if he would. Right? The Bible is God's message to us. A message that lays it out there, tells us how hopeless we are without Him, tells us how we need Him, tells us of our lost estate separated from Him, and the provision that's made for our reconciliation to Him. It's not ours. Not made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Another text, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed, theopneustos. It's a term that's coined by Paul, evidently, combining the verb for breathing and the noun for God, theopneustos. Okay? God-breathed. They're the rhemata, the spoken words that have come from His very mouth. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every rhema that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we got great material here that describes how God inspired those authors. And He didn't turn them into robots, and it wasn't mechanical dictation. He didn't transform the human authors into living word processors. All right? But He used human agents to deliver the God-breathed Word of God. Fully God, truly humanity, united together in one hypostatic book. Okay? One hypostatic written revelation for us to receive. So all Scripture is God-breathed. This is fundamentally, when we get into the later chapter, what is it, 28, I think? The later chapter that deals with canonicity. This is going to be our test for canonicity. What books belong in the Bible? The books of Scripture. The books that are God-breathed. Okay, and the books that are not God-breathed don't belong in Scripture. If God breathed them, they belong in Scripture. They are Scripture, and they belong in our canon. If God did not breathe them, they're not Scripture. They don't belong in our canon. And we may still find value in them, but they're not God-breathed. They're not Scripture. And that's the fundamental distinction that we want to draw. And when we get to that passage, when we get to that section on canonicity, then I hope we'll have the recognition where we understand that evangelical Protestant Christianity, well, all Protestant Christianity has the 66 books, but evangelical Protestant Christianity has the best rationalization for those 66 books on the basis of a legitimate God-breathed canonicity. All right? Not on the basis of church tradition. It wasn't the church councils. It wasn't the church fathers. It wasn't Jerome. It wasn't the Roman church that gave us our canon. They got a different canon, actually, because they added to their canon after the Reformation. Right? And it was in the Counter-Reformation that they decided they needed some of those apocryphal books to kind of back up some of their unbiblical traditions. We'll get to more of that down the road. All scriptures inspired by God are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For every good work. And this is what the scriptures do for us. This is why we're a Bible church. All right? This is why we're a Bible church. Sola scriptura. We'll talk about that as well. Okay? When we get into some of these further studies. So, this is why we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. It's God's Word, not man's Word. It's not the pastor's opinion. It's God's Word. Receive it for what it is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. When you're walking by faith, when you're living the Word of God, that Word is effective. That Word works. It does things. It's a living, active agent that dwells within you. That's a glorious thing as well for you and I in this present age. Some of the Old Testament descriptions are important. Let's remind ourselves, what is Scripture? Okay, from the New Testament standpoint, when they quoted the Old Testament, of course, that was Scripture. Jesus referenced the law and the prophets and the writings. Jesus referenced the threefold division of the Tanakh of the Old Testament. But even the New Testament was considered a Scripture according to these verses. And these are good to know. I was going to put them in my quiz. All right. When he says all Scripture is God-breathed, well, then we could be like the weasel lawyer saying, yeah, but who's my neighbor, right? We could be a weasel lawyer saying, yeah, but what Scripture? Okay, with one of those skeptical yeah buts, right? Well, in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter, in his writing, refers to Paul's writings, and he calls them scriptures. That's huge. Don't overlook that. It's not just the Old Testament that's considered scriptures. And Jesus validated that when he spoke of the scriptures. When Jesus said, "It is written," the gegrapti that Jesus uttered is one of the most beautiful words I've ever read. Because gegrapti, "it is written," in a perfect tense, means that God put it in the scriptures. It eternally stands. I love that. All right. Peter here says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." So it wasn't his invention. He was writing under inspiration, the wisdom given him. "Also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Wow, how about that? The first pope, and he struggled in Bible class, and he had a hard time in his Pauline doctrine. All right. So is that our excuse? "Oh, well, it's hard to understand." No. Study. Show yourself approved. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also, notice, the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. The rest of scriptures. And so the writings of Paul are elevated, they're included in the rest of scriptures. Paul's writings in the New Testament are scripture. And we have the Bible's own testimony to that effect. Not because, oh, a church father liked the writings of Paul. Okay? There's a lot of folks today that hate Paul. The feminists hate Paul. They say, oh, he's misogynist, which he's not, but they say he is. Because it's Paul's letters that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's Paul's letters that say the woman is supposed to have her head covered because of the angels. It's Paul's letters. And they say, well, let's just throw out everything Paul ever wrote. Let's stick with Jesus. Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. Okay? So you got your feminists, your militant homosexuals, you got a bunch of other people. They're God haters anyway. They're trying to find reasons why they can dismiss huge portions of Scripture. Can't do that. Paul's writings are Scripture. And Paul's writings are no different than Jesus' writings. Jesus' sayings. Jesus didn't write. The whole thing is Jesus' writing. Anyway, you know what I mean by that. So, it's a little bit obscure. A lot of people don't pay attention, but I hope you do. And if I was writing the quiz, I would ask you, where's the passage in Scripture in which Peter claims that Paul's writings are Scripture? And your answer to that quiz question would be 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. But then we also have Paul's own use where he refers to the Gospels as Scripture. That's New Testament, written in Greek by members of the body of Christ. Would the Gospels also be considered Scripture like the Old Testament Scripture? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. For that we have 1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture says. And what does Paul quote here when he says Scripture says? He quotes Deuteronomy, but he also quotes the Gospels. Matthew and or Luke, whichever one he was citing. I think it was Luke. Geiser said it was Matthew. Either way, it's a Gospel account, and Paul calls it Scripture. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's Deuteronomy. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That's Jesus. Again, could be Matthew, could be Luke, whichever one he was citing. I don't think it matters. He's citing a gospel record. The gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel portion of our Bible belongs in the Bible. It is Scripture. It is God-breathed. It is profitable. So we have explicit testimony that the Pauline corpus is Scripture, and we have Paul's testimony that the gospel corpus is Scripture. All right. There's other testimonies. I highlighted this one red. I don't know if this jumped out at you or not. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians that his words are taught by the Spirit, for God has revealed to us by the Spirit. It's just a typo. It's not 5:10. It should be 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. It goes with 1 Corinthians 2:13. So there's just a typo on page 231. God has revealed to us by His Spirit. It's not 5:10, it's 2:10. For God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. All right. The nature of a prophet. Biblical authors were prophets and apostles of God. There are many designations of a prophet that are informative about his role in producing Scripture. Now, these are Old Testament definitions, Old Testament views of a prophet. Again, if I was writing a quiz, this would be kind of interesting. A man of God, a servant of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, a seer, a beholder, a man of the Spirit, a watchman, a prophet. Sometimes he's just called the man of God. That's the first one, man of God. Okay. And they received messages from God in various ways. Some by dreams, others by visions, some with an inaudible voice, others in the inner voice. Others receive revelations from angels, some by miracles, some by lot. The point is, this all is true, and we accept all this because this is what's summarized in the introduction of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways, Hebrews 1:1. And that's the point. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. That everything that preceded the incarnation of Jesus Christ, everything that preceded that, verbal messages, written messages, pantomimes, dramas, miracles, shadows, typology, tabernacles, everything that preceded that was pointing to that event, was pointing to the coming of Christ. But now in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, God in the flesh. We beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I'm thankful that after 400 silent years, when God resumed a written revelation, He didn't pick up again in the Hebrew language. He actually switched to the Greek language. I'm thankful for that. That we have a Hebrew canon. We have a Greek canon. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see how the New Testament employs the old. Part of bibliology is part of our hermeneutics, actually, is how do we properly interpret the Scripture. And thankfully, we have a Greek canon to help us in the Hebrew canon and see how they do fit, to see how they do blend, to see how they do. It's not a replacement. We don't throw out our Old Testament because now we have a New Testament. The New Testament unfolds the Old. The New Testament completes the Old. It expands it for our understanding in the church. But it doesn't change Israel's understanding of what their eternal destiny is about. Not at all. This is why I think if you have a proper bibliology, you're equipped to handle all kinds of things. You don't fall for, you know, the insanity that is the Book of Mormon. It says, oh, here's the newest revelation. Throw out those other ones. Here's the new one. Or the Quran. What's the difference between the Quran and the Book of Mormon? About 1,200 years. Okay, you know, a 7th century Arabic text or a 18th century American text, 19th century American text. All right. Other than that, there's more similarities than differences. Yep, this is the newest thing. Those others are wrong. Throw them away. They've been corrupted. Here's the newest one from an angel on golden tablets. You know. It's like, really? The demons didn't even make up new lies. They just changed the setting from Arabia to America. All right. The nature of this is interesting. In Amos 3:8, the sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I like that. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? You know? If you're out there in the woods and you hear that roar, you know, puny mortal, what are you going to do? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? When God speaks through a human instrument under this verbal plenary inspiration, Jeremiah said, if I try to hold it in, it's like a fire burning inside me. When the Spirit of God comes upon a messenger and he utters the utterances of God. Anyway, there's more of these. They're my favorite. I did like what it says here in 2:32. A prophet by office. Amos was not, even if Amos was not a prophet by office, he was certainly a prophet by gift. And that, I think, has value. I'd like to see more work done on that. David was a prophet by gift, but not a prophet by office. He was a king. And as a king, God sent other prophets to David the prophet king. But other prophets came to rebuke the king. That was the role of prophet. The prophet answered to God. The prophet didn't answer to the king. The king could surround himself with lackeys and minions and yes men and all kinds of, you know, flunkies that just flattered him and praised him and told him what he wanted to hear. Like presidents today, they get advisors that tell them what they want to hear. Kings of Israel had prophets to tell them what they didn't want to hear, what they needed to hear. You're out of line. You're prideful. You're under God's judgment. Shape up. You're the man. Different rebukes there. You can be thankful for that. So I enjoy the way he phrased that. Even if Amos was not a prophet by office, he was certainly a prophet by gift. And I think that's true. I think there were other prophets as well. Daniel's a good example. Nor did all who were prophets always speak in the first-person style of an explicit, "Thus saith the Lord." I don't believe Daniel ever had one single day where he stood before the children of Israel and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay? That was Ezekiel's role. Ezekiel stood before the exiles and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and did all the other things. Daniel was no less of a prophet by gift or office. Did he have a prophetic office? He was a politician. God put him in a Gentile court. And yet he wrote the deepest prophetic book we have, the book of Daniel, in a lot of ways. Moses was a prophet, but he was in the office of a lawgiver, and he was a pseudo-king, as it were, in the sense of you could think of Moses really as a prophet, priest, and king. His brother Aaron was the priest, but he was of the priestly line, and he offered sacrifices. He was a prophet. He was a ruler. Anyway, different ways you can understand Moses. Page 233. Oh, I loved this. If I was writing a quiz, a huge part of it would be from this section here. This is a worthwhile table. And the top two, I think, are the most explicit. But you can do a lot of these. What God says, the Bible says. What the Bible says, God says. And show those verses in juxtaposition with one another. And that exercise all by itself tells you everything you need to know about bibliology. It's God's word, it's not our word. Man didn't write it. Sure, there were human authors selected to put quill to parchment, but they're God's words through the human agents. Like I said, I think these top two are the most explicit of the whole table there. But it says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." According to Galatians 3:8, it's the Scripture that said that. It's the Scripture that prophesied. And yet, according to Genesis 12:3, it was Yahweh. It was the Lord who prophesied. Right? Yahweh said to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Is that a contradiction? Genesis says Yahweh said it. Galatians says Scripture said it. They're both true because Yahweh is the Scriptures. The Scriptures is Yahweh. The Word of God is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? That's why I say Jesus didn't write any of the books, but he wrote all of them. Because he is the Word of God. There's more. Romans 9:17. Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you." Did Scripture say that to Pharaoh? Exodus 9:16, again, it's Yahweh. "Indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." So according to Romans, Scripture said that to Pharaoh. According to Exodus, the Lord said that to Pharaoh. Is that a contradiction? No, it's a beautiful description of what the Word of God is. It's God Himself. When the Scriptures speak, God speaks. That's the point. That's why we humble ourselves under instruction. That's why we pray. That's why we make sure we're in fellowship. If you're sitting here tonight out of fellowship and carnality, woe be unto you. That's like Moses approaching the burning bush with his shoes on. Okay? Take off your shoes. The ground you walk on is holy ground. This requires reverence before the authority of doctrine, the authority of the Word of God. When Scripture speaks, it's God speaking. Anyway, there's more. Matthew, Acts, Hebrews. What the Bible says is what God says. And I enjoyed this portion of chapter 13. He quotes B.B. Warfield. I like Warfield in a lot of ways. Warfield I like the other quote that I did in Color Purple also. Talking about how the New Testament cites the Old Testament. He says it would be difficult to invent methods of showing profound reverence for the text of Scripture as the very Word of God, which will not be found to be characteristic of the writers of the New Testament in dealing with the Old. And I agree. I agree. The very testimony we have of the New Testament authors and the reverence they showed for the Old Testament, we would be hard-pressed to invent methods ourselves to show that reference that the authors of the New Testament themselves didn't show. In one of these classes of passages, the Scriptures are spoken of as if they were God. In the other, God is spoken of as if He were the Scriptures. Thus, in the two taken together, God and Scriptures are brought into such a conjunction as to show that in point of directness of authority, there is no distinction made between them. And I agree with that. When God speaks, it's His authority, we humble ourselves. When Scriptures speak, it's God's authority, we humble ourselves. Both ways you look at it. Alright, so Bible writers claim, thus says the Lord, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, the Bible claims to have divine authority. Alright, and it does. The Bible claims to have divine authority. Jesus validated the Bible's divine authority. And even when He was rebuking the pride of the Pharisees, I don't know if you're familiar with this passage, He warns the Jews of His day. He says the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. He says, therefore, all that they say, do. Why? Because Moses is the authority. Scripture is the authority. He said, no, you don't have to imitate their wicked ways and the Pharisees' pride and all that. In fact, their lives were inconsistent with their teaching because they would bind expectations on their listeners and they themselves wouldn't lift a finger. But in that passage, Jesus, He does validate Moses. He validates Moses every chance He gets. He says, in the beginning they were created male and female. He validated Moses in the laws of marriage and the stipulations related to divorce in Matthew 19 and the issues there. This is why it's a fallacy. It's a sad, sad thing when the homosexual activists throw it in your face and say, well, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. Okay. Well, Jesus never spoke of child neglect either. Does that make it right? There's a lot of things Jesus didn't speak of. But here, let me tell you what Jesus did speak of. Jesus validated the law of Moses. And He said, all that Moses wrote, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. Jesus did validate that. Jesus said, in the beginning, God created the male and female. So much for your militant homosexual agenda. All right? Anyway, back to the text here. The Bible claims to have divine authority. And I'm not trying to get on the soapbox or preach it, whatever. The homosexual sins are no worse than my sins. It's just that the way that they twist the Bible is irksome. It's irksome. When they say, well, that's Leviticus. Are you going to use the Leviticus dietary code too? And they get all dismissive of Leviticus. Okay? Anyway, they have a terrible attack on the Scriptures, and it's irksome. All right, back to this. The Bible claims to have divine authority, and it does have divine authority. And Jesus validated that divine authority. I need to validate the divine authority. I'm subject to the Scriptures. I'm not subject to the traditions of men, but if it's in the Scriptures, I'm subject. Jesus said the Bible has indestructibility and that it will never pass away. It is infallible or cannot be broken. It has final authority and is sufficient for faith and practice. It is sufficient for faith and practice. I don't need to add to Scriptures. In fact, I'm warned not to. There's a curse assigned for those who do. I can't add to the Scriptures. God in His precious promises has furnished unto us all things necessary for life and godliness. I don't need to add to the Scriptures. His Word is sufficient. I believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures for all the problems of living. The extent of divine authority in Scripture includes all that is written. Right? All Scripture. God breathed. Even the very words. Even the very words. Not one jot or tittle. Not even a part of a word. Even the tenses of verbs. Even the smallest parts of the words. All Scripture is God breathed. And again, this is why we have a literal hermeneutic. This is why we approach the Scriptures on this basis. If you allegorize everything, you don't need a literal hermeneutic. If you allegorize everything, who cares about the verb tenses? Who cares about the singulars and the plurals? Right? But Paul in Galatians makes this great big point. Galatians 3:16. And I love this. Because in the one book where Paul gets kind of allegorical, right? In the one passage where he talks about Sarah and Hagar, and he says, all right, this is allegorically speaking, and he gives you an application related to the woman of the child of promise and the child of human effort. I think we have one clear allegory in the New Testament where you can handle it that way, and it tells you it's allegory. And it's heartbreaking how many other passages people want to allegorize and try to invent their own approach. And they destroy the very Scriptures that they're twisting to say what they wanted to say. We got one place where we have an explicit allegory that's laid out. It's in the book of Galatians. It is talking about Sarah and Hagar and the application there. But I find it interesting, in that very same book, right there in Galatians, what does he say here? Galatians 3. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul says the Scriptures are significant, and you read the Scriptures carefully, and you search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and it's not seeds, plural, it's seed, singular, and the real promise is being fulfilled is not in the multitude of Abraham's earthly descendants, or even the multitude of Abraham's spiritual descendants by faith. The real fulfillment of this is going to come in his one and only seed, singular, capital S, Jesus Christ. And for us, what is that? It's the difference between seed and seeds. For us, it's just a tiny little S to make a noun plural. It'd be more than that in the Hebrew. What do you got? You got zerat and zera'im. But the point being, we pay attention to the tenses. We pay attention to the voice tense and mood. We pay attention to the singulars and the plurals. And Scripture validates that it's significant. We didn't just invent a literal hermeneutic because we thought, hey, it'd be a good idea. The Scripture itself gives us the literal hermeneutic. When Jesus says, gegrapti, it is written. It demands a literal hermeneutic. If you're going to allegorize, then what good is gegrapti? If you can force it to mean whatever you want it to mean, then it is written is not nearly as important as, well, it is meant. Right? It is spiritually understood as. No, it is written. And it's noble-minded to search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. The Bereans couldn't be noble-minded without a literal hermeneutic. And Jesus employed a literal hermeneutic. When he gave his discourse on Isaiah 61, and he rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the attendant, and he took a seat and he said, today the Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Why? Because Jesus employed a literal hermeneutic. And he didn't allow himself to read the second part of verse 2, the third part of verse 2, or the rest of Isaiah 61. He had to stop it. And he rightly divided the word of truth based on a fulfilled, unfulfilled distinction. So we rightly divide the two Advent revelation of Jesus Christ. All right. So the extent of divine authority in Scripture includes all that is written, even the very words, the tenses of verbs, even the smallest parts of words. Even though the Bible was not mechanically dictated to God by man, nonetheless, the result is just as perfect as if it had been. Just as perfect as if it had been. Biblical authors claim that God is the source of the very words of Scripture. Hence, He supernaturally superintended the process by which they wrote, using their own vocabulary and style message to record His messages. Why did Peter have the vocabulary he had? Why did Paul have the vocabulary he had? Why did Jude have the vocabulary he had? Because God prepared them to write the Scriptures, including the vocabulary that He would make use of and the personality He would make use of in writing the Scriptures. Why does Dr. Luke have all the medical terminology in Luke and Acts? Because God prepared him to have that medical terminology and that background. Why does Paul have all the legal terminology? Why does Peter have all the bad Greek grammar? God prepared them to record Scripture. All right. The rest of this, he goes into verbal plenary inspiration. It's important that you understand. It was a verbal revelation. It is a verbal revelation. The very words of Scripture. Boy, there's a lot of purple. How about when Jesus made a big deal out of, He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, He's not the God of the dead, but the living. Jesus made a great big deal out of the I am present tense. He says, not I was, not I used to be, I am. And made, with a little hermeneutic, made an application as to the nature, the guarantee of the resurrection, the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive today. They're sleeping with their fathers, but they're alive today. Their bodies are in the dirt, but they're alive today. Abraham has a bosom in a place of comfort across the chasm from the place of torments. As to the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He stressed the present tense, not the I was, I am. Likewise, Paul and his argument on the singular noun of seed versus the plural of seeds in Galatians 3:16. He insists that Scripture does not say into seeds, but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Even one letter can make a difference, which is why God, Jesus says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away. All right, so it's a verbal revelation. It's a plenary revelation. Plenary, meaning full, complete. Plenary, it extends to every part of the words, all that they teach and imply. I enjoyed this portion of the text as well. All, not some. All things, everything, all truth. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. The fact is, the minute you start cherry picking, the minute you start limiting what you hold to be Scripture, right? This Jesus seminar, this quest for the historical Jesus, this attempt to say, well, let's filter out all the later Christian additions and let's just try to find the real words Jesus spoke. In other words, let's just edit, pick and choose, and let's find a Bible we're comfy with. We're not free to do that. All Scripture, not some, all things, everything I've said to you, all truth. These are absolute statements. So the inspiration of God then extends to every part of Scripture, including everything God affirmed or denied about every topic. It is inclusive of not only what the Bible teaches, but what it touches. What the Bible teaches explicitly, but what it teaches implicitly. Not only spiritual matters, but factual ones as well. See, that's another tragic mistake. People say, well, you can listen to the Bible's moral message. You can learn from the Bible's spiritual message and be a good person and follow the golden rule. And there's entire denominations that have sold out to this. That we can trust the Bible's moral message. But of course, the history is all messed up. We can't trust any of that. God didn't really create the heavens and the earth. There wasn't really a global flood. There's not, the history is all full of errors and mistakes. Well, if the Bible really is that full of wickedness and mistakes and lies and problems, why would I follow? Why do I think that I can follow its moral teachings? It's all Scripture that's God-breathed and profitable. Everything that it teaches, everything that it touches. Spiritual matters, factual ones as well. And every time we think we find a fault in a factual record, greater research determines, no, it's actually accurate. For years and years, they hated they laughed at Luke for the census taken in Quirinius, the governor. They thought, oh, that's a problem, that's a problem, that's a problem. Quirinius didn't become a governor until after Herod died and blah, blah, blah. Well, then guess what, folks? They learned about an earlier time that Quirinius was in Syria and that he may have been a procurator before he was a governor. And there may have been a census taken. There probably was a census taken during the lifetime of Herod. There's not a contradiction there. Just do more work. And, you know, if there's puzzles we're still puzzling over, that's fine. I'm not afraid to puzzle. They haven't found the Bible wrong yet. All right. The omniscient God cannot be wrong about anything He teaches or implies. You know, if you admit that there's an error in the Bible, then you admit that the infallible God can make that error. And we're not talking about copies of manuscripts. We're talking about the original Bible, the original autographs of the Scriptures. What inspiration does not guarantee. This is important, too. He lists 13 things there. And they're bad meanings of what some people might take inspiration to mean. It doesn't guarantee that every part of a parable conveys a truth. Some people badly manipulate a parable beyond what it's designed to do. A parable is designed to make a point. A parable makes one point. And you don't try to find every nitty-gritty detail of a parable and try to find a doctrine in it. It's not there. Nor that everything recorded in the Bible is true. Sometimes the Bible records lies. But it records those lies accurately. Right? God truthfully and accurately inspires a record of the various lies that are recorded in Scripture. Most of them are Satan's and other unbelievers. Okay, He told Eve, "You shall not die." Now that was a lie, but it was recorded in the Bible accurately. It doesn't guarantee, when exaggerations appear, when hyperbole is used to great effect. But we understand it as a literary device. We understand it when it comes in writing. We understand metaphoric language. Just because we have a literal hermeneutic doesn't mean we can't handle metaphor. We love metaphor. But we take it literally. The words that are used for a reason. We also don't expect that every factual assertion is technically precise by modern standards. In other words, we're not going to have a scientific explanation of creation that would satisfy, modern astrophysicists. You know, pardon Moses for not recording Genesis in terminology that a 21st century American scientist might be comfortable with. It wasn't the day and age in which he wrote. But even if they aren't technically precise by modern standards, they are accurate. They are truthful within the capacity of the language that was employed at the time. Likewise, we have no problem with the sun rising and setting, the idioms of things viewed from the earth's perspective. We still use those idioms today. We don't blame them for not phrasing it as if, well, the earth rotated on its axis and revolved around the sun in the center of the solar system and blah, blah, blah. Some people are so stupid about their criticisms of the Scriptures that the sun rises and the sun sets. We can still use those phrases today. We still do. Likewise, because the citations aren't all verbatim, we're fine with that. There are free paraphrases. There are quotations from the Septuagint, quotations from the Hebrew. There are free paraphrases that take place. We're fine with that. And even the citations of what Jesus spoke are not as verbatim as we would want a newspaper reporter to record them today. That bothers some people. That's not what verbal plenary inspiration is about. Anyway, there's more of these. The phenomena of Scripture. What the Bible says must be understood in view of what the Bible shows. What it preaches must be read in view of what it practices. The doctrine of Scripture is to be understood in the light of the data of Scripture. The doctrine compared to the data. I appreciated those. Normally we talk about verbal plenary. I'm going to do the whole hour on chapter 13. I didn't even touch chapter 14. I hate this. I do this a lot. All right. Verbal plenary equal Scripture. We don't often talk about equal Scripture. That was a good paragraph. There are no degrees of truth. All Scripture is inspired. Every Scripture is just as inspired as every other Scripture. Not to say that there are not degrees of importance of one over the other. Inspiration. The Bible has a divine origin. The Bible came through human agency. Why is that so hard? It's like the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Undiminished deity, true humanity. Both God and man. Yes, both are true. The Bible is both divine and human. Okay? That's not a problem. Some people, though, hate it. And they say, well, because humans were part of the process and humans err, then the Bible could have error in it. Yes, but God is also part of the process and God cannot err. So the Bible cannot have error in it. And even if a human's error could be in it, that doesn't mean a human's error has to be in it. Okay? The suggested definition of inspiration, I like this. Inspiration is the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit who, through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors, invested the very words of the original books of the Holy Scripture, alone and in their entirety, as the very Word of God, without error in all that they teach or imply, including history and science. And the Bible is thereby the infallible rule and final authority for faith and practice of all believers. I don't believe there's a scrap of that I would disagree with. Unless I really want to get nitpicky and goofy about it. It is the infallible rule and final authority for faith and practice. And there it is. Show me in the Scriptures. And don't tell me, oh, well, Ralph taught it this way, or Glenn taught it this way, or the Colonel taught it this way, or... No, show me in the Scriptures. Not the traditions of men, Scriptures. That's the authority. All right. Then other things. Good ways to illustrate it, bad ways to illustrate it. Dictated by secretaries? No. The final product is infallible, as if it were dictated. All right. I am out of time. My apologies. We had chapter 13 and chapter 14. I only covered one of those chapters tonight. Quizzes. Where do we put the quizzes? On the table up front. All right. I'm going to close in prayer. So before we leave, make sure that you grab a quiz. Oh, I did start late. I have 8 minutes. Okay, thank you. I'm all discombobulated tonight. Well, then, is the microphone ready? Do we have questions? Anything on chapter 13 that I was remiss in covering? Dan, we'll give you a question then. Take no more than 8 minutes, please.
Not really a question, more of an observation under the heading, the extent of biblical inspiration and what inspiration does not guarantee.
What page?
Page 237.
237, okay.
Mm-hmm. Number 4 there, I thought it interesting that he included Job 38, verse 7 in that.
Not all statements about God and creation are purely literal. Yeah. I would not include verse 7 in there. I would include some of the imagery in terms of stretching a line, sinking bases, laying a cornerstone. Okay, now those I think we can accept as figurative, as you know, metaphoric. Did he literally stretch a line when he crafted the earth? Did he literally sink bases? Okay. Did he lay its cornerstone? Or are these construction terms that Job is familiar with that God uses in communicating to Job? I do take verse 7 as very literal. The morning stars did sing that day. They did witness this. The angels, the sons of God, shouted for joy. They were witnesses to the creation of the earth.
So we go from verse 6 to verse 7. We go from figurative to literal.
Sure. Yeah, and I don't view that as conflated or contradicted at all. Just by virtue of the nature of the construction terms being what they are in that passage. Yeah.
Okay.
Excellent. Other questions? It's all literal, even if he uses idioms for the actual construction terms. Yeah. All right. Chapter 14 is the divine origin of the Bible. It'll go very well with your reading for this coming week. Chapter 15 and 16, the human nature of the Bible. So stay tuned for that. It'll match up very well with chapter 14 and give you both sides to the coin. All right. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to study. Thank you for Norm Geisler, Father. Thank you that perhaps we'll have a chance to meet him someday. And if not now, if not on this earth, then at the trumpet. But Father, we thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.